The scripture reading is from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It's found on page 910 in your pew Bible. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Allow me to set the stage of the drama. The place is the temple in Jerusalem. Very likely it was Solomon's portico. For you see, the great prophet Ezekiel had prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come and as a river would begin in the temple and would flow forth. And so on this occasion, which you well recognize in Acts chapter 2, is Pentecost. It is the very day of Pentecost. Pentecost, you recall, was one of the great festival days in ancient Israel. You can go back in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 and read about it. It was a festival, sometimes called the Festival of Weeks, because it occurred 7 weeks, and the Sabbath following the 7 weeks was a time in which the people would have a feast and a celebration. It followed the Feast of First Fruits, wherein they would gather a great sheave and wave it before the Lord as a wave offering. And of course, the first fruits, as you know, in the Old Testament, tells us about the coming of Christ in His resurrection. And so, for 7 weeks following first fruits was the festival of Pentecost. The occasion was that the Holy Spirit of God, the promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune deity, had come in great power and had manifest himself to those who were there. He had descended upon the believers in a great manifestation of power. Now they're gathered, the audience, or at least 4 groups of people. In the audience there are the men of Israel. These were the high priestly group. the very group who but 50 odd days earlier had condemned Jesus to crucifixion. They were there on this high and holy festival day. They were gathered. With them was the throng, a large multitude of pilgrims who had come from all parts of the world to be there on this festive occasion. We don't know how many were there, but at least 3,000 were there, because it was 3,000 who, upon hearing this sermon that Peter preached, which we just read, repented of their sins and were baptized, and the Lord added to their number that very day. So it was evidently a throng much larger than 3,000. But we have there also the 11 with Peter, the men who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And they now had been freshly baptized from on high with the Spirit of God, and they were in that great throng. And they had become the center of attention because of the manifestation of the cloven tongues of fire and the events, the dramatic events of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sound and all that had occurred. With them, no doubt, were also a large group of believers, men and women who had trusted in Jesus Christ and had come to see Him. And in these intervening 50 days, what had these 11 disciples and Peter and these believers been doing? Well, for 40 days they had been with Jesus. He had appeared to them, showing Himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. And for 10 days, the immediate 10 days prior to this day, they had been gathered together in one accord, in prayer, and in thanksgiving, waiting, tarrying in Jerusalem till the power from on high would come and infuse their very souls. And so now that great day had come. We're in the Pentecostal season now in our church here. Today, in fact, is the second Sunday after Pentecost and is so celebrated by Christians around the world and across the centuries. The speaker to this great audience is the Apostle Peter. We've seen him recently. We saw him when he warmed his hands by the enemy fire and swore and denied that he knew the Lord as the Lord was being arraigned and tried and then executed. And he had gone out and wept. We saw him even more recently when he had been with Jesus, with the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there the Lord had thrice restored him to his apostolic ministry and calling and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And so now we see a Peter who had been with Jesus, a Peter who had been restored, a Peter who had heard the Lord explain and expound the Old Testament Scriptures in light of his own person and work. We see a different Peter. We see a Peter bold, a Peter standing up before this crowd, the very crowd that had been crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," but 50 odd days earlier. The subject of this sermon, as we just read, is this Jesus. It occurs three times in our English text, twice in the original. This Jesus. You see, Peter wanted to make sure that everyone knew about whom he was speaking. Specifically, this Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit who had just come and descended upon them and they had been manifesting His great gifts. But the Lord Himself said that when the Spirit comes, He will not testify of Himself, but He will testify of Me. And so, endued with power from on high and in boldness and full of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and Peter as the spokesman now proclaim Jesus. This is what the theologians call the kerygma. That is, the setting forth of the Christ in indicative terms, telling who He is specifically. It was this selfsame Christ, this very one, the miracle worker of Galilee, the one who had done signs and wonders, the carpenter from Nazareth, the very one whom this crowd had seen crucified. Peter says at the outset, "This Jesus you crucified." The boldness that was over him due to his empowerment from the Holy Spirit, I believe, caused him to look right into the eye of the chief of the chiefest priests. And with penetrating gaze, said, "You crucified him." An ignoble and a treacherous act. This same Jesus, who had been acclaimed by the people as a teacher and a loving rabbi and a miracle worker and a friend of sinners, had been hung upon a cross in shame, torture, and isolation. And Peter wanted to make sure that they knew about whom he was speaking. He was speaking of this man, this incarnate one who had lived among them, and they were all witnesses of his majesty. Jesus had been condemned in the courts of the high priest. But their decision had been overruled by a higher court. Peter said, "You crucified him, but God raised him up." The resurrection of Christ is a bestowal of everlasting life upon the one man who kept the law perfectly and thus received the great Deuteronomic blessing that you will live in the land forever. And Jesus Christ was given the bestowal of everlasting life. But it was much more than that. It was that certainly, but much more than that. And that's what Peter wants to impress upon this group. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a coronation and an enthronement. And specifically to make his point, he points them to the one place that they would all recognize, and that is to the great Davidic king. And in this passage, Peter cites three texts from the Old Testament. Each of these have to do with King David. They either come from the lips of David or they have reference to the life of David. These three citations of the Davidic kingship are first the 16th Psalm, where Peter, in speaking of the resurrection of Christ, says that Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. And here is the Scripture. I would not be surprised if this was not one of those passages that Jesus went over with the group on the Emmaus Road. You remember there it said that he went back to the Scriptures with the disciples there, and in the Psalms and in the Law and in the Prophets, he showed the things concerning himself. And no doubt this was one of them, because this particular passage was a well-known Davidic psalm. It was a psalm of David. It was a psalm that when David had reached a point in his life where he was absolutely trusting in God, he threw himself entirely upon the mercy of God. And the 16th psalm begins, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee I do hide myself." David had said in this psalm that the Lord was his lot and his portion. Well, you remember the lots and the portions that were divided among the people there in the days of Joshua and Judges. God had allotted certain portions of the land to certain tribes and to certain families and clans. But David saw beyond that. He saw that in the final analysis, the real lot, the real portion, the real inheritance was the Lord God Himself. And he claimed that which had belonged to the Levites. The Levites had said that the Lord is their portion. And David claimed for himself the Lord as his portion. In so doing, he was just like Abraham, his patriarchal father, who had said that the Lord was his exceeding great reward. And in this particular psalm, Psalm 16, it goes on to talk about the congregation, the great group of people, the elect, the people of God. But then the latter part of Psalm 16 is where our text is. It says, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh dwells in hope. And here is the hope of the resurrection. And here the psalm goes beyond the lips of King David to become a prophecy of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, says the text. David had looked beyond himself to talk about his greater son, even greater than Solomon, in whose honor the porch where they were gathered was named. And so Peter, I think, says with just a little bit of humor and a little bit of a smile on his lips when he says, brothers, I think I can say to you with some confidence that the patriarch David is dead and is buried, and his tomb is with us this day. In other words, David is not talking about himself in the final analysis here in the 16th Psalm, but David is talking about Christ, the greater Son that would come. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament, the very resurrection from the grave. The second passage is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. There's just but an allusion to it made here. David is a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. You recall the story in the life of King David when he had really accomplished at least two of his great campaigns, and his wars were principally behind him. He had confederated all the tribes of Israel into one great nation, and for the first time, Israel had a national identity, and as well, they had a strong defense, an incredible bureaucratic organization, and they were one at that time and on their way to becoming the great nation on the earth. And King David had always had in his heart a desire, and his desire was to build the Lord a house. For from the time that they had come through the wilderness and into the promised land, the Lord had always dwelt in a tent, in a tabernacle, and had been moved from place to place. And David had a desire in his heart to build the Lord a permanent dwelling. In fact, David was living in a palace, and many of his men had already begun to inhabit the city of Jerusalem, the old Jebusite stronghold. And there they had set up, as it were, a capital city. They had moved it from Hebron to Jerusalem, and there already had the great trappings of the royal citadel there in Jerusalem. And so David wanted to make it not only the political capital of his kingdom, but also the spiritual center of his kingdom. And he wanted to build the Lord a house. But the prophet Nathan, who was the prophet to the king, received a vision from the Lord. And in that vision, the Lord told Nathan to tell David, which of course Nathan did, that the Lord said, the desire to build me a house is your desire. I've been in tents, I've dwelt in tabernacles among the people and in the midst of God's people now for generations. And the Lord said, to have a tent, a house, a permanent dwelling, that's your desire, David. You want to build me a house, commendable as that is. The Lord superseded that with a response in which he said, I want to build you a house. And so the Lord promised King David that he would make of him a dynasty. The scripture says from the lips of Nathan, God will build a house for David. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's the part that Peter leans on heavily here. He shows these men who are very familiar with the scriptures and very familiar with the Davidic kingship and very familiar with the promises that came out of the Davidic kingship, that God would build a house. And the way he would build it was he would build it through David's offspring. And that is who Jesus is. He is that greater son of David. Not Solomon in the final analysis, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself. What a strange affront and an offense that must have been to the ears of many of these men of Israel. As they heard the notion that that carpenter, that wonder worker, that one whom they had crucified 50-odd days earlier, was the son of David, the promised king of Israel. It's interesting that Pilate, you remember back when Jesus was crucified, Pilate had written an inscription and put it up upon the cross of Jesus. The four Gospels give us a little bit of a glimpse of that inscription, but the fullest one reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you remember at the time, the authorities wanted them, wanted Pilate to take that off, to take that down, put up there a little addendum to it that said, "He said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "I have written it, and it'll stay written." Pilate, in his pagan insight, had declared that which was true. Jesus Christ was the very King of the Jews, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the one who came in fulfillment of all of this Old Testament prophecy. The third reference is to the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm is a very familiar psalm to you if you've studied very much of the New Testament. For it is quoted over and over and over in the New Testament. Many times in the book of Hebrews as well as the other books of the Bible, of the New Testament. And it is because it has a lot to say about the nature of the kingship of Christ. But Peter simply says here that David did not ascend into the heavens. We've already established that he is dead and buried in a tomb that is noted by them. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and listen to what David said in the 110th Psalm. This is the first verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This has been a puzzlement of a passage, and Jesus had used it in his public preaching ministry, specifically in talking to this very group of people, the people that thought they understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he had asked them, how is it that David said, "My Lord"? How could he be David's Lord and also David's son, was the conundrum. And of course, we know the solution to that is what we know about the incarnation of Christ. He was David's son. Christ was David's son according to his lineage. In his flesh, in his incarnation, he was of the house of David. His parent, Mary, as well as all the way back through the lineages, you will always find it goes directly through the house of David. Jesus was David's son, but he was also David's Lord. For he was the one who had been the great Lord God of Israel all throughout their history. Jesus Christ was the one to whom Moses and the prophets had given witness. And God then said, "This one, Jesus Christ, will be my one to sit upon the throne of David. The text tells us that God did two things. He raised him up. In resurrection, he was crowned and enthroned, seated at the right hand of God, the place of benefit and blessing and bestowal, the place of authority. And he was also made to bear titles. The scripture says there in the very last verse of the text, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, Lord, he is the sovereign. As Christ, he is the Savior. He is the sovereign over David, but he is the Savior of all of humanity. The scriptures call Jesus Christ often terms that refer to David. He's called the sure mercies of David. The gospel message is preaching the very message that David had held out hope for in this passage. And once again, Peter reminded them as he concluded this sermon, he reminded them of what they did. He said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The story goes on to tell us that many of the people that heard Peter's sermon there that day, as he explicated and set forth the kingship of Jesus, the Davidic king, many of the people were disturbed. And they wanted to know what they could do, what kind of response should they have, how could they rectify this great misdeed. And Peter called the people there that day to repentance. He said, repent. Repent. Repent of what? Of a wrong understanding about Christ. We see in the crucifixion of Christ the lowest sin by the hands of man. And yet, the highest Savior sent to redeem man. Do you today harbor a wrong, a mistaken, a sinful view of Christ? Has He really been depreciated in your thought? Has He really become, and is He something that is just ancillary to what your life is really all about? Have you looked upon him as a mere teacher, philosopher, maybe a character of history, or even a mythological figure? Do you see in the kerygma, in the gospel, simply a saga, a moral tale? Or have you reckoned and come to terms with Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ? There is but one response to Christ, and that is that of repentance and faith. Come, bow before Him, trust Him, embrace Him, entrust your life to this Jesus.